Well, if we can have our Bibles open to that passage in Luke 14, 25 to 35. A little bit of a revamp of one of my older messages, which I've done, and I think I preached it here in Albany in December 2012. So, living a few years ago. Now, if you look through history, you know, whether it is in the government, whether it's in business or commercial world, you've seen so many mistakes made, and sometimes these mistakes have even cost lives. And when there has been some investigation made, so many times errors have been made due to cost cutting. That's what they discover. And when you look at the mottos of big companies or organisations, it's always, let's do things faster, let's do things better, and let's make sure we make as much profit as we can, so let's keep our costs down. And it is this mentality that works very well, of course, if nothing goes wrong. But if it does go wrong, cost cutting, in most cases, is the contributor to the disaster that has occurred. So that means that the disaster occurred because the true cost is never really considered in making an informed decision. And it is this type of mistake that Jesus wants all of his disciples to avoid. And that is why he tells all in advance the true cost of following him, right till the very end. Even before we come to faith in Christ, he calls us to count the true cost of discipleship. And it is this discipleship which demands us to love him more than anything else in the world and carry the cross of our own sacrificial love. So this afternoon, we go through this passage of Luke. We'll look at the two things Christ mentioned to drive this particular point home so that nobody misunderstands it whatsoever. And the first thing we're going to look at is the personal expectation required in being a true disciple of Christ. And the second is the real cost in being a true disciple of Christ, being reinforced. So in verse 25, Luke tells us about the great numbers of people following Jesus. And some of those people wanted to see more of Jesus' miracles or hear more of his teaching. But you could also say that a lot of people were just crowd followers. Regardless of who they all are, you could just imagine the atmosphere within the crowd of people, though, couldn't you? I mean, everybody would have wanted to get into the in on the excitement that was buzzing around Jesus. And it's here we see Jesus wanting to do more than just satisfying people's curiosity. I mean, Jesus wanted the crowd to make a commitment. Turning around, he tells the people following him three times that unless they met a very strict criteria, they would never be his disciples. If they wanted to truly follow him, they had to hate their families, carry their crosses, and count the cost. And as we know from the previous chapters in Luke, Jesus had given many generous invitations to come into his kingdom. But now he was very clearly spelling out how much it would cost them to enter it, as it says in verse 26. So let's read that. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother, his wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. You know, it is when you read this verse, the first thing you want to say is, well, hang on a minute. What's going on? Telling people to hate what they love goes against the grain. And it definitely is not going to make you very popular with me or anybody else. And it is this response that Jesus was expecting. He knew this demand would have the opposite effect. And rather than increasing the number of followers, the very confrontational statement would cause many people just to walk away. And Jesus was not looking for spectators here. He was calling for recruits. And the only ones that would go the full distance with him were the ones who had counted the full cost. And friends, what Jesus said about hating our families is very hard to accept. And sadly, this statement of Jesus has been misunderstood by lots of people as well. And many so-called theologians have been very quick to condemn Jesus as well for this very abrupt, cold statement. So when we read this passage of Scripture, we should not read it in a way that it contradicts what Scripture teaches. I mean, it cannot and did not contradict the fifth commandment, which tells us to honour our father and our mother, a commandment Jesus very much defended against ungodly Pharisees. And nor can it contradict Christ's own command to love as he loved, John 13, to love as our neighbours as ourselves, Matthew 22, and even to love our enemies, Luke 6. More than anyone else, Jesus taught us top love. So if he did not contradict the scriptures here, what did he mean when he tells us to hate our families? A Scottish theologian, Thomas Boston, said Jesus means that no man can be a true disciple of Christ to whom Christ is not dearer than what is dearest to him in the world. Friends, it is here very important to understand that the Bible sometimes uses the absolute language of hatred to express a comparative degree of affection. And we can see an example of that in Genesis, where Jacob is said to have loved Rachel more than Leah, Genesis 29:30. But in the very next verse, the scripture says that Leah was hated. Now, to hate in this sense is to have a preferential affection, which means to love one thing more than another. And if a choice had to be made, there is no doubt as to which affection we will choose. To hate is to give second place to, and if need to be, to let it go altogether. And Jesus is virtually asking us here, what is very dear to us? And the response most people will give us is, my wife, my children, my family. But that is not the right answer in being a true follower of Christ. Love for Christ is the true disciple's only ultimate loyalty. Jesus takes our very dearest affections and says that he must mean more to us than anything else in the world. He must mean more to us than our daily work, for example, or our earthly pleasures, or even more than life itself, regardless of how precious it is to us. And this includes meaning more to us than our own families, regardless of how much we love them. And how true it is, families sometimes get in the way of love for Jesus Christ. It can happen when unbelieving parents try to discourage us from making a more complete commitment to Christ. You see that amongst siblings as well. It also does when a marriage turns inward instead of outward to serve others out of the strength of a godly partnership, or when we have an adulterous attachment to our children and their activities, with little time left over to show mercy or share the gospel. Friends, please don't misunderstand me here. Jesus is not telling you to neglect the responsibility we have to care for your families. He's not saying that at all. Even when we hate our families in the biblical sense, we still have to love them. What Jesus is saying is not to let the claims that our families make on us interfere with the claims that he makes on us. Many temptations come with focusing on our family and friends, and our love for Jesus must take precedence over everything else, even life itself. And this reminds me of a story demonstrating that kind of love and reaction that may come from it. Now, during World War I, one of the ministers of the 10th Presbyterian Church, Donald Gray Barnhouse, led the son of a prominent American family to the Lord. And he was in the service. But he showed the reality of his conversion by immediately professing Christ before the soldiers of his military company. Well, the war ended. The day came when he was to return to his pre-war life in the wealthy suburb of a large American city. He talked to Barnhouse about life with his family. He expressed fear that he might soon slip into his old habits. He was afraid that love for parents, brothers, sisters, friends might turn him from following after Jesus Christ. Now, Barnhouse told him that if he was careful to make public profession of his faith in Christ, he would not have to worry. He would not have to give improper friends up because they would give him up. And as a result of this conversation, the young man agreed to tell the first 10 people of his old set whom he encountered that he had become a Christian. The soldier went home. Almost immediately, in fact, while he was still on the platform of the suburban train station at the end of his return trip, he met a girl whom he had known socially. She was delighted to see him and asked him how he was going. And he told her, the greatest thing that could possibly happen to me has happened. And she said, well, you're engaged to be married. No, he told her. It's even better than that. I've taken the Lord Jesus Christ as my saviour. Now, the girl's expression froze. She mumbled a few polite words and went on her way. A short time later, the new Christian met a young man whom he had known before even joining the service. It's good to see you back, he declared. We'll have some great parties now that you've returned. I've just become a Christian, the soldier said. He was thinking, well, that's number two. Again, it was a case of a frozen smile and a quick change of conversation. And this, the same circumstances were repeated with a young couple with two or more old friends. By this time, word got around and soon some of his friends stopped seeing him. He had become peculiar, religious, and who knows, they may even call him crazy, a bit of a lunatic. What had he done? Well, nothing at all but confess Christ. The same confession that had aligned him with Christ had separated him from those who did not want Jesus Christ as Saviour and who, in fact, did not even want to hear about him. Really. So as you can see, there is a cost, isn't there? And for some Christians, this will mean going against the family religion, to be baptised as a believer in Jesus Christ, even if they are disowned. And this is a trial many new Christians face in many hard places of the world. And for some, it will mean foregoing the precious placed on them to pursue worldly success. Friends, whenever we face a choice between doing what our families want or what we want and what Jesus wants, our overall affection must be for Christ alone. It is only when that is achieved we're able to really love our families in the right way and the best way. Then those families will experience love they've never experienced before. And that means not for ourselves and our benefits, but for God and His glory we do this, don't we? And from that comes the love. A true disciple hates his family, loving Jesus more than anything else he loves in the world. Unless Jesus is our highest affection, friends, we cannot be his disciples. And Jesus was very serious about it all, very serious. And to be sure, we have Jesus giving a second criteria for Christian discipleship in verse 27, don't we? And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So what is meant here? What did cross-bearing mean to the first disciples? Well, Christ had not been crucified yet, as we know. Well, the cross was a recognisable item before Christ's crucifixion. In the Roman times, crucifixion was the cruelest form of execution, a death penalty served for traitors, criminals and slaves. And in that time, seeing a man carrying his cross was to see a man going to die the worst of all possible deaths. The disciple knew this. The disciples knew this, but they did not yet understand that Jesus was going to die this kind of death. Jesus has said before that he will suffer many things and that he would be rejected and killed in Luke 9. And Jesus also told them that if they wanted to follow him, they would have to carry their crosses every day, laying their lives down for him. Jesus himself was walking in the way of the cross. And anyone wanting to follow him would have to walk that way too. That means suffering for him. And this was so true for the first disciples who suffered when Jesus died. And in most cases died a suffering death for his sake. Friends, cross-bearing is for every disciple. Which means follower of Christ. And this is the way we live and die for Jesus because it is the way that he lived and died for us. The very image of cross-bearing should remind us all that we have given up any claim to our own lives and are now prepared to face any kind of suffering up to and including martyrdom. Now, David Goodings wrote in his commentary, a man carrying his own cross along a street of some ancient city was normally a condemned criminal or a defeated rebel sentenced to death, deprived of all rights and possessions, and on his way to execution. Everyone who claims forgiveness because Christ died as his substitute, therefore confesses himself a sinner who has forfeited all his rights and everything except what the grace of Christ gives him. How often you hear people say, well, I guess that is just my cross to bear. We hear that comment quite a lot. And it is usually said when somebody is going through some hardships in life. But we need to remember that not all our individual burdens are crosses in the biblical sense. So if we talk like that, we are really minimising the Christian's true cross. Norville Gordon has said, the general idea that these words of Jesus about bearing the cross refer to passive submission to all kinds of afflictions like disappointments, pain, sickness and grief that come upon man in this life. Well, he said, that is totally wrong. The people whom Jesus spoke those words fully realised that he meant thereby that whosoever desires to follow him must be willing to hate his own life and even be crucified by the Roman authorities for the sake of fidelity to him. Friends, in other words, cross-bearing is a particular kind of suffering. It is the suffering we endure for the very reason that we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Norville Gordon has went on to say, that taking up our cross means the acceptance of all sacrifice, all suffering, all persecution experienced in the wholehearted following of Jesus and not just ordinary suffering. And this means cross-bearing is any form of persecution. When we are disrespected at school or disadvantaged at work or even disowned by our families because we take a strong stand for Christ, we are cross-bearing. Whenever we face the spiritual and other hardships that come with whatever ministry we are doing in the name of Christ, we are cross-bearing. And we are also bearing the cross whenever we share the sufferings of others because we love them for Jesus' sake. And it is these kinds of crosses that Jesus is referring to here. Unless we bear these kinds of crosses, we cannot be his disciples. And friends, the exclusion he makes is absolutely because a cross-bearing disciple is the only kind of disciple there is. If we claim to follow Jesus Christ as Lord, then our very lives must be patterned on the cross where he died for our sins. And it is this that makes any true disciple ask the question, and the very first question, am I willing to die with Jesus and for Jesus, just as he is willing to die on the cross for me? Because if I'm not willing to die for Jesus, then I'm not ready to live for him either. At least not in the way he calls me to live. You know, friends, in previous times, just about all Christian churches were built in the shape of the cross. There was a long central nave crossed by a transept. And that type of architecture made an important theological and practical point. The church lives and worships within the cross. The Christian community is cruciform. It is cross-shaped. Because of our connection to Christ, our lives will be marked by the sufferings of the cross. And this is the same pattern we follow in our own Christian experience. The life of discipleship is also cruciform. That means, as we follow Christ, our lives are conformed to the pattern of Jesus and his sacrifice. Rather than living for ourselves, we lay down our lives for others, giving them our time, our help, our service, our sympathy, and our charity. Jesus has given his life for us. Now we give our lives to him by serving in sacrificial love. Before we move on to the next point, I just want to share a true story with regarding a battle in the Vietnam War. A retired Lieutenant General Harold Moore and journalist Joseph Galloway described the death of a medic named Kelvin Booknight. Booknight was running from one of the wounded soldiers to another giving first aid when he was shot between his shoulder blades. His fellow soldiers carried him off the battlefield in a bloody poncho and laid him at the feet of his commanding officer. I didn't make it, said Bookmark, knowing his wound was fatal. And after he died, the officer said, the scriptures say there is no greater love than to lay down your life for your friends. And this is what Book Knight did in that jungle. He sheltered the wounded. He was treating with his own body. His back to the enemy guns, completely vulnerable. In the loving service and selfless death of Calvin Book Knight, we catch a glimpse of the true form of Christian discipleship here. Christianity is a Christ-like way of life in which we die to ourselves and live for others. And on those words, let's move on to the second point, and the final point for this afternoon. The real cost of being a true disciple of Christ, reinforced. Now friends, it is very costly to follow Jesus in the true way of discipleship. It basically means releasing any claims on things we love the most and carrying a cross of suffering and pain. We must count this cost, friends, very carefully. Very carefully. Jesus gives many warm and gracious invitations to come to him for salvation. Remember what Jesus says here about costly, cross-bearing discipleship follows immediately after this, his parable of the great banquet, with his emphasis on the free and gracious offer of the gospel. But before we decide to follow Jesus, friends, we need to know exactly what we're getting into. Salvation by grace, as we know, is free. But following him will cost us everything we have. Unless we count this cost before we begin to pay it, we will never reach the goal of our salvation. So let's read the verses 28. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest, after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all you who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. So what do we have here? Well, basically it says there is no sense starting a project, especially a big project that requires a strong foundation like a tower, unless one has the resources to finish it. Basically that sums it up. Now, I remember driving down Great Eastern Highway a few years ago and seeing an apartment building being built. And 6 months later, it still hadn't progressed any further. And just recently, you know, when I drove past there and I talked to Ross Fraser about it, and I said to him, you know, what's going on there? And he said, well, the owner's run out of money and the banks wouldn't loan him anymore. So unless some other plans come into place, this building may never get finished. Well, Jesus wanted to make sure we did not make the same mistake in the Christian life. It will cost us everything to follow him. So before we begin, we need to sit down and decide whether we can pay the price. And Jesus then took a second example from a war about to be waged. So let's read verses 31, 32. Well, what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. Now, according to the famous military advice of Sun Tzu, a foolish general, he says, a foolish general begins a battle hoping for victory. He says, whereas a wise general begins a battle already having secured it. Now that was the advice that Hannibal followed when he defeated superior Roman forces in 216 BC. And that Napoleon followed in his triumph over the Russians in Austrians in 1805. Those generals won their famous victories because they counted the cost before they went into battle. Now when the enemy forces are overwhelming, however, a wise general will not fight at all, but instead negotiate terms of peace. Which is, you know, what General Lee did if we go and study the American Civil War there. When he finally surrendered to General Grant, as Lee counted the cost, he knew the wisest action would be to surrender. And like the parable of the tower and the two kings, which warns us to count the cost, this time what Jesus calls us to consider is not the cost of discipleship, but the cost of non-discipleship. And that's what he's focusing on here. And verse 31 encourages us to see things from the perspective of the weaker king who is about to be invaded, and perhaps also connect the stronger king with the person of God himself. Faced with the threat of a superior army, The weaker party should consider his resources carefully before deciding to defend himself. And according to verse 32, should also consider the consequences of inaction and instead pursue peace and negotiate terms with his opponent. Can we afford to follow Jesus? The first parable asks, can we afford it? And the second parable basically says, can you afford not to follow Jesus? Jesus calls us all to do the same serious thinking before we decide to follow him. What he requires is nothing less than the total surrender of all that we are and have. And he said that in verse 33. So likewise, whoever who does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. And here we have a third statement of complete exclusion. Friends, unless we hate our families, carry our crosses and count the cost to renounce our right to everything we have, we cannot be his disciples. Of course, it may be true that Jesus will want us to keep some of what we have in order to use it for his glory. But if Jesus calls us to do it, we must be ready to give up everything for him. And this is what it means to count the cost. Friends, every disciple must give up all his possessions. And we are not just talking about money and material things, but also his loved ones and everything that his heart clings to. And yes, even his own life, his desires, his plans, his interests. This does not mean that he must sell everything or give away all his money or desert his loved ones and become a hermit or a beggar. But it does mean he must give Christ full control over his whole life with everything that he has and all that he possesses. And that under Christ's guidance and in Christ's service, he should deal with his possessions in the manner that is best. J.C. Ryle said, "It costs something to be a true Christian. Let that never be forgotten. To be a mere nominal Christian and go to church is cheap and easy work. But to hear Christ's voice and follow Christ and believe in Christ and confess Christ requires much self-denial. It will cost us our sins and our self-righteousness and our ease and our worldliness. All must be given up. We must fight an enemy who comes against us with 20,000 followers. We must build a tower in troublous times. Our Lord Jesus Christ would have us thoroughly understand this. He bids us count the cost." Friends, the Saviour who calls us to do this is the very Saviour who counted the cost of his own obedience. Jesus knew full well he was going to be betrayed. He knew that he would suffer and die a God-forsaken death. Long before he even went to the cross, Jesus counted the cost and determined that he would pay it for yours and my salvation. And rightfully so, he now calls us to imitate him in our discipleship, giving up everything to follow him. Just as Elizabeth Freeman, the missionary, did when she wrote her last words to her sister before being martyred by Muslims in 1857. "Should I be called to lay down my life? Do not grieve, dear sister, that I came here, for most joyfully will I die for him who laid down his life for me." And what about Jonathan Edwards? When he was 19, he wrote in his journal, "I have this day been before God and have given myself all that I am and have to God, so that I am not in any respect my own. I have given myself clear away and have not retained anything as my own. I have given every power to him so that for the future I'll challenge no right to myself. This I have done, and I pray God for the sake of Christ to receive now as entirely his own." Jonathan Edwards. Friends, this personal commitment that Jonathan Edwards made to God is not extraordinary, but it does fit the normal cruciform pattern of discipleship, doesn't it? This is what it means to be a follower of Christ. It means hating our family, carrying a cross, and renouncing everything for Christ's dear sake. And since this is the only kind of true discipleship, if we did not do these things, we simply cannot be his disciples. And if we are not disciples of Christ, then we're of no spiritual use. And this is the point of the closing remarks by way of a mini parable in the verses 34 and 35. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavour, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So what is said here is important. Unless we follow Jesus in the true way of Christian discipleship, we are worthless to the kingdom of God, as worthy as salt that isn't even salty. Now we know that salt has many purposes, but unless it is salty, it's a useless product. When I first read this image used by Christ, I was very surprised, because the essence of salt is to be salty. How can salt possibly lose its taste and still be salt? This could never have happened to pure sodium chloride, but it could happen to the salt that Jesus used. When people passed the salt in those days, it was more an impure chemical compound produced by the evaporation of salt water from the Dead Sea, sodium chloride mixed with other crystals. And it was this that made it possible for the salt to leach out of the compound. And when this happened, what was left was useless. There was nothing anyone could do with it. It wasn't even any good for fertilizer. And this is what Jesus is referring to here. What is said about salt that isn't salty can also be said of a disciple who is not really a disciple. In the same way that salt has to be salty in order to be salt, so also a disciple has to be a disciple in order to be a disciple. And this means being a disciple in the biblical sense, a hating your family, carrying your cross, renouncing everything for Jesus' disciple. A disciple who does not love Jesus more than anything else, including himself, is not his disciple. However extreme this all sounds, it is Jesus himself who says that unless we do these things, we cannot be his disciples. Friends, be your worth in salt for the kingdom of God. Live a useful life, a Christian disciple. Let your love grow stronger and stronger and stronger for Christ, to the point that it passes all other loves that you have. If the cross is the only pattern for our discipleship, then every Christian has a cross-shaped life. It is this life that Christ tells to count the cost at the very beginning. This is the one he tells us to do. And then he says, keep living it right till the end, so that when the time finally comes for us to die, we will be ready, because we have been laying down lives for Jesus all life long. A powerful witness to the crucifixion, the cruciform life, was a Scottish man, Hugh MacHale. He lived and died during the bloody 1660s, when many Presbyterians were put to death for their faith in Jesus Christ. And because MacHale refused to reveal the names of his brothers and sisters in Christ, his captors subjected him to excruciating torture. They pegged his leg in an iron case. They set a wedge of iron against his knee, and when he refused to answer their demands, they repeatedly struck his leg with a heavy mallet until finally his leg shattered. MacHale said, I protest solemnly in the sight of God. I can say no more, though all the joints in my body were in great anguish as my leg. MacHale's leg would not be used much longer, because soon he was sentenced to death. And when he was executed, his dying words became the cry of a martyr. Now I leave off to speak any more to creatures and turn my speech to thee, O Lord. Now I begin my intercourse with God, which shall never be broken off. Farewell, Father. Farewell, Mother. Farewell, friends. Farewell, relations. Farewell, the world and all delights. Farewell, meat and drink. Farewell, sun, moon and stars. Welcome, God and Father. Welcome, sweet Lord Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Welcome, blessed Spirit of grace, God of all consolation. Welcome, glory. Welcome, eternal life. Welcome, death. Friends, when the time came for MacHale to die, he was ready to give up everything he loved for the love of Jesus. And he was ready because he counted the true cost of Christian discipleship when he first came to Christ. If we could see Mikhail or any other martyr now, in all their glory, you would know that it was well worth whatever price they paid. Lord willing, I pray that none of us will have to die like Mikhail did. But if you or I want eternal life in Christ, you and I must live our life like he lived. Because Jesus says, whoever does not hate his own life, whoever does not bear his own cross, and whoever does not renounce all that he has, cannot be my disciple. So let us all think deeply about this passage of Scripture as we go through this week and right to the end of our life on this earth as we walk it. Let us not think about the cost. Let us think about the cost, but not as a cost that will put us off, of course. We don't want that. But a cost that is worth it in every way. Because a life in eternity with Christ is worth everything. True joy and peace can only be achieved by understanding the true cost. And I'll finish with some words from Charles Spurgeon. Can't say it better myself, so I might as well use him. He says, depend on it, my hearer. You never will go to heaven unless you are prepared to worship Jesus Christ as God. So let's keep those heavy, heavy words in our heart and ponder them. Because being a true disciple of Christ truly has its rewards. So let's pray. Merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you for the richness of your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have been with us and you've blessed us continually. We thank you, Lord, that you not only show us the way by truth of your word, but, Lord, you tell us what is truly expected of us as followers of you. We know, Lord, that salvation has been secured because of your great gift and what you have done, and you are prepared to do that. And you've done that lovingly, and you've secured our salvation as a result of it. Now, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, allow us also to walk a life of obedience. Allow us to walk a life truly that is beneficial, Lord, not only to ourselves but to all around us. Allow us to be true disciples of you, Lord, to the point, Lord, that you will use us for your glory in all things. Lord, we know we are weak. We know we are frail. And we know that we fall. But, Lord, we know that with your strength and your guidance and your word, nothing can ever go wrong. Because you are perfect in all ways and you are strong in all things. So it's in your strength alone that we rest through Jesus our Saviour. Amen.